Obedience can be tricky. And if we had to summarize 1 Samuel in one word, that might be a good contender, obedience. And if you ask yourself, why have we been talking about obedience so much lately? It's because we're moving through 1 Samuel, one chapter at a time, and trying to say what it says. And what does 1 Samuel talk about over and over and over again is the issue of obedience. And I say obedience can be tricky, not because obedience is tricky. It's because we make it difficult when we overthink it. So obedience isn't tricky in and of itself. It can be tricky when we start meddling with it. We can complicate it when we start doing things in a way that we think sort of improves upon what God has commanded us to do. God said this, but wouldn't it be a better idea if I do it this way? We want to improve it. We want to do something a little bit better. Many years ago, feels like a lifetime ago, I worked for a short time for a masonry company. And we would go up on these lifts and on the side of old Chicago buildings that are in disrepair. And the bricks, the brick facade wall would be full of cracks. And so we would chase the crack with a grinder and then go back and put in seal with like caulk guns, right? You've seen those. And we're on this wall and I'm like, man, we never quite get all of the seal out of that tube of caulk. We're throwing them out. So I don't know if you've ever done this with toothpaste. I haven't, I promise you. But I told the guy I was working with, why don't we just cut these open and get that last inch? By the time you multiply it by how many tubes, we're throwing out a lot of seal. You think so? I'm like, yeah, man. So we take our knives and we cut open the tubes and we're scraping the bottom of those tubes to get it in the seal. Eventually, we're done with the wall and the boss shows up and I'm looking at it like, I saved all this sealant. But the cracks look terrible because there's a reason why you want it coming straight out of that the end of that tube, right? And so I could tell the boss was, he wasn't mad, but he was like, it did take us a lot longer, cutting open the tube, scraping the bottom of the thing. He'd rather just let's get going. And he also could tell where we didn't use the tube as it was intended. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was wanting to improve, and I didn't. I didn't improve it. Right? He didn't ask me to cut things open. He didn't ask me to figure out how to save the company money. He said, do it like this, and I'll be back. That's what he said. I didn't improve it. And when we look at today's passage, this is what we do oftentimes. This passage is not for people who don't want to work. Okay? That illustration I gave you wasn't me going, I don't want to show up. I don't want to do work. I don't want to chase cracks on a wall. No, I do want to do that. Right? So this passage today, 1 Samuel 15, is not intended, it's not designed, it's not written for the person who doesn't want to obey. It's not here to convince you you need to obey. This passage is for people who want to obey, but they think they have a better idea on how to follow through on that obedience. Does that make sense? Okay, improving upon it ends up in disobedience. And we're going to see that here in a lesson from Saul's life. This comes on the heel of a couple of weeks ago when we learned that God commanded Saul to go and kill all the Amalekites, men, women, children, and everything they own and all their animals. Just wipe them all out. Don't leave anything alive. If that bothers you, we do have 2 weeks ago the sermon that I preached on God and genocide, and I refer you to that so that I don't have to recap that entire thing here. But that's the express command. Wipe out the Amalekites entirely. And then today we see that Saul decided to sort of improve on that, and it becomes a big mess. Look at just verses 4 through 9 to begin with. Saul's instructed to devote the entire people and their animals to destruction, but he doesn't follow through. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Do you see it there? So think of every time your parents told you, but that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to do this. That's what's happening here. And as I've coached my children many times, stop thinking about it and just do it. Don't recreate what I asked you to do, just do it. Obedience should be simple. Do what I asked you to do. And hey, if it ends up being wrong, whose fault is it? My fault. Let that fall on me. But I don't want to show up and see that you've changed it. Obedience is supposed to be simple in that way. And I didn't say easy. I said simple. There's a difference. But this is a big problem. As we move ahead in the passage, we see now the Lord expresses to Samuel, the prophet, that he regrets making Saul king in verses 10 and 11. Check it out there. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, those of you who have been with us in 1 Samuel for 15 chapters now, what do you think Samuel's angry about? Is he angry at God? No. This was never his idea. He never even wanted to anoint Saul in the first place. He didn't think having a king is a good idea. He saw that as rejecting himself and God. And then he especially has not had an easy time working with Saul, who at one point hides behind the baggage to dodge his anointing. At another point, doesn't think storm the way he's supposed to, but his son does. And then he kind of takes credit for it, but he doesn't know where his son is. And just over and over, we just see these disappointments, and that's what he's angry about, obviously. And now we're going to address this more in a few minutes, but for now, I need to explain that regret piece, because you might be reading it like, wow, how does God regret it? I thought God was perfect. How can God have regrets? So let me just talk about that a little bit, because I think it's important. Regret, the way we use it in English, could mean to be sorry for something that you did. You wish you could take it back. And that's probably how we mostly use it, right? If you said, I don't have any regrets about it, that means I would do it again. Or if somebody were to say, I regret this, it probably means they wish they could take it back, right? That's one way to use regret. But another way to use regret is just sorrow for something or grief over something without any personal guilt. You're sorrowful that this is the fact, that this is the case. It grieves you that this is the case. That doesn't mean you have any guilt over it. And in fact, when I looked at Merriam-Webster and when I looked at Oxford English Dictionary, Merriam-Webster puts the guilt part as a second or third definition, but the main one has nothing to do with guilt. And then Oxford English Dictionary doesn't have anything in there about guilt at all. I was surprised because probably 98, if not 100% of the time, when I use the word regret, I mean personal. I did something to make myself regret it later, right? I wish I could take something back that I did that was wrong. But that's not how the normal word is used in English. Now, of course, the Hebrew authors weren't consulting the Merriam-Webster or the Oxford English Dictionary. I'm just saying even the way we use it, that word has flexibility. And so when the Hebrew author uses it, similarly, it means grief. It means sorrow. It doesn't mean God is guilty. So it doesn't say God felt bad for being wrong in allowing this, and he wished he could take it back. That's not what the text is saying. And we'll see more of that in a little bit. But you remember Ephesians 4, verse 30. Many of you are familiar with that verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So can the Holy Spirit feel grief? Yeah, when we sin, not when he sins. When we sin, he grieves it because it's sorrowful. Sin is a sorrowful matter. And what this passage is saying is God, the point of this passage is when God looks at this, he doesn't go, he tried. You know, he kind of got it. He killed most of the stuff, but he just saved the king and then the best of the animals. You know, but most of it, good job. Not good job. You didn't do what I asked. And so God is grieved by it. It's not that God is sitting there waiting to pounce. It's not that God hates Saul and he's just looking for the most nitpicky excuse to do away with Saul. If anything, he's been dealing with Saul for all these chapters, you know, with patience. There's a sense in which God experiences sorrow and deep grief for our sin, and we see that here. And he's sorrowful over this mess that Israel has made with Saul, and specifically with Saul's disobedience. And his disobedience was tweaking God's command. But now notice Saul's heart behind the issue. Okay, we know what Saul did and didn't do, but now the text gets into a little bit, why do we function like that? Well, why do we do that? Why do we do this? Well, why did he do it? And maybe we could take a cue from this lesson. So picking up in verse 12, Saul, we see, is unable to reckon with his wrongdoing. When he's called out for it, he still doesn't get it. So that gives us a peek into his heart. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So who brings it up? Saul brings it up. Like, look what I did, huh? Verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? That's kind of funny. He's like, I have kept the commandment of the Lord. Right? And so Samuel's like, looking over his shoulder. You did? Parent coming home and the kid boasts, look how much I've cleaned the house. And then the next step the parent takes is tripping over something that was left on the floor. It's silly, it's obvious, and it's just ridiculous to claim that you've obeyed the commandment when the evidence is everywhere, it's in the air, hitting his ears, that you didn't actually obey God's command. Verse 15, here it goes. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. They did it. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Just pause there for a second and see what he's doing. First of all, it wasn't me. Second of all, it was a good idea. They took the best to sacrifice it to the Lord. We're not keeping it for ourselves. We're going to sacrifice the best of all their oxen, all their sheep. We're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. So first of all, it wasn't me. They did it. Second of all, hey, good idea. Third of all, we did the rest of it though. I see, Dad, that you're tripping on that stuff that I left on the floor, but I wiped down the kitchen island. So you see this sort of triple layer excuse, really. Now this is Saul's opportunity to go, I repent, you got me. But no, I can't be wrong. I obeyed. And not only did I obey, first of all, it's not totally my fault. And even if it were my fault, it's still a good idea. And we also did most of it. Well, this game that he's playing. And I love verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. Right? I mean, that's what he, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. You're done talking. And now I'm going to tell you what the Lord says. And he said to him, speak. I grant you permission to now tell me what the Lord has told you. Still not shutting up. Verse 17. And Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners. We talked about that last week, 2 weeks ago, that the Amalekites aren't just random neighbors that they're just randomly killing. They're wicked people whose wickedness has reached God's limit. You were to devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, just pause there a second, because I just find it gracious, sort of, in verse 17. Though you were little in your own eyes, haven't we seen this in Saul? Saul doesn't feel like a king. He didn't ask to be king. This whole thing fell on him. He didn't ask to be taller by a head and shoulders above everybody else. He didn't ask to be a big, tall, handsome man that everyone can look at and makes his kingdom campaign like a real marketable one. He didn't ask for any of that. But he's like, hey, I get it. I get it. You don't think you're hot stuff. You're not walking around going, look how much I can do. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. God anointed you to do this, do it, and that's the end of story. You can't come up to God like, but I didn't ask, I didn't sign up for all this stuff. Well, the Lord has called you to something. The Lord has put something in front of you. You are aware of it, that the Lord wants you to do it. You do it. And we can't dodge it by acting humble, like we're too humble to do it. Let somebody else do it. No, you do it. Now, we see in verse 20, Saul just still, he can't get it. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Oh boy. Oh boy. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. See how he snuck in a change there? I asked you to kill Agag. I didn't ask you to bring him. So in the midst of saying, I did do what you said, and he's going through the things that he did, he's recapping his disobedience, and it doesn't click for him. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's real convenient for him to blame the Israelites when we just saw in the previous chapter that if he says, don't eat even a crumb, they all obeyed him. You remember that? If whatever Saul says, these people were to do. However spiritual, unspiritual they were, Saul was the leader. He knew he was the leader. And he keeps shifting the blame on the people. And then he says, but, verse 21, the people took certain things, not everything, just certain things, and the best of the things for God, not for me. I wasn't trying to bring it home and amass my own wealth. I'm doing this for God. All glory to God in this thing. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Huh. I thought this would please you, prophet. Doesn't your God want sacrifices? Your God? Now, what kind of heart makes excuses, blames other people, and justifies disobedience by making it sound more worshipful? That's the underlying heart, and that's the problem in this passage. Saul doesn't care about sacrifice. Saul doesn't care about worship. He wasn't doing this for worship. You know how you know? Because if he were concerned about sacrifice, he'd sacrifice his own animals. That's sacrifice. If I wanted to give to the church, and I went up to one of you and I'm like, hey, can I get 50 bucks? Oh, sure, pastor. I'll give you 50 bucks. Thanks. And then I send that to the P.O. box. Here you go. A gift. Is that a gift? He's not using his animals. He has plenty. He's taking something that should have been destroyed, not destroying it, and then trying to gain points with God for sacrificing it instead. Let me try to play this God a little bit. This God likes a sacrifice game. And let me do this chess move right here. Stop playing games with God and do what he said. How about that? He doesn't care about sacrifice. And those things weren't his to sacrifice. He doesn't get it. He has no idea how to please God because he doesn't care what pleases God. So now Samuel has to break it down for him. Okay? And that's the next couple of verses. Samuel explains why Saul's excuses don't hold any water, why they're foolish. Verse 22, and Samuel said, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul is getting a lesson here in how egregious his sin is. And we need this lesson too, because we think in our minds, if I'm not out there committing adultery, if I'm not out there murdering anybody, I guess a couple of these things make sense. And then we spiritualize those things to make it really help it make sense so we can sleep better at night. And God is in this passage saying, why don't you just go and be a witch then? Because that's the same as divination, he says in verse 23. It's rebellion. You're presuming upon my grace, and that is the same level of iniquity as idolatry. So why don't you just go worship someone else? Now, we know from Scripture all sin is not the same in terms of perverseness, in terms of consequence. Okay, and I've taught this from the pulpit many times before. We say all sin is sin. What we mean by that is any sin will separate you from God. But what we don't mean is that stealing a pack of gum is the same level of sin, it's the same perverseness, and requires the same consequences as, you know, murdering a child, right? But here we see how seriously God takes tweaking his commands and trying to make it sound worshipful in order to do it, especially when we're responsible for other people. He calls it rebellion in verse 23. He equates it to the sin of divination, which is basically divining, or you can think witchcraft. He calls it presumption, which means, God's got my back anyway. And he calls it iniquity on the level of idolatry. He says, in the end, you have rejected the word of the Lord. By taking some of it and not all of it, you rejected the whole thing. Partial disobedience is disobedience. And so for that reason, the Lord has rejected you, Saul, from being king. God doesn't delight in sacrifice in and of itself. You know, it's like Saul thinks God just likes animals dying. God is pleased in the death of animals. Sacrifice has nothing to do with the death of animals in and of itself. And he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what sacrifice means. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing this. And we also learn that tweaking God's commands is the same thing as rebellion, which is what he was doing. He was taking it not all the way and then excusing it with something else. He's adjusting God's word, and by adjusting God's word, he's rejecting God's word. So we want to get God's word right. Right? This is why we encourage, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. Don't take my word for it. You will not be held accountable for my word. You'll be held accountable for God's word. What does it say? Because I want to obey that. And this is why we study it, highlight it, underline it, get in groups and talk about it, reflect on it, listen to it, sit under it. Because to not do what God says has consequences. Now, what we see in this passage, when the consequence has been set, Saul wants to take it back, but it's too late. It's too late. 24 all the way to the end, verse 35. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. All right, truth is coming out now. And I obeyed their voice. Still blame shifting a little bit. Getting closer. Warmer. Verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. What he's doing here is he's trying to not lose his kingdom. When does he change his tune? When Samuel reads the consequence, God is going to reject you as king. Oh, wait. Okay. I've sinned. Now you want the throne, huh? Now you want it. I've sinned, I've transgressed. Okay, those are good. And now he says, now I want you to pardon my sin, forgive, forget, and go back with me so I can bow before the Lord. Why do you think? Let's fix this. Let's keep the kingdom, huh? And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He just says it again. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. So this is a violent action. Like, no, don't go. And he's like, get off of me and don't go. Right? He doesn't want to lose this kingdom. Verse 28, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Verse 29, and also the glory of Israel, that's God himself, so your translation probably has glory capitalized. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. That's weird, right? Because we just heard that God regretted it, and now he's like, God's not a man that he'd regret. So what's going on there? I told you I'd unpack it again a little bit, and we won't dwell here long because it's not the central point of the passage. But what Samuel's teaching Saul is that there's different ways to take the word regret. God regrets it in the way I explained before. He's sorrowful. He's full of grief. But he doesn't regret things the way we do, where we're like, ooh, I messed up. God doesn't mess up. So what he's saying is, does he have regret? He has regret that there's sin. Does he have regret because God sees things veering out of control and he doesn't know what to do? No, he's got a guy. He's got this under control. So God is not put out by this. God is not the one that loses his kingdom. God doesn't lose his sovereignty or his power or his throne or his plan. But you do. You lose. Then verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Okay, maybe it's real confession this time. Now maybe it's real repentance. Look what he follows that up with. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Don't embarrass me. Honor me in front of everybody and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Like, I get it, I sinned, but back to my request. I don't want to lose the kingdom. I don't want to lose the people. I got used to these robes. I got used to this seat. I got used to this power, this influence. Verse 31, the conversation's over. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. This doesn't reinstate the kingdom, but if you want to bow before the Lord, that's great. You should bow before the Lord. But we know as we continue to read, the kingdom is lost, and what God said about rejecting him stands firm. Verse 32, Samuel wants to finish the job that he didn't finish. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Okay, you defeated all my people. We're done, right? We're good? And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless. So just a brief peek into the evil of Agag and the Amalekites. With your sword, you have made women barren. Let that sit and disgust you for a minute. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So who has to finish the job? The prophet has to do it. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, regretted in the sense of that grief that Samuel has. Samuel is sharing that grief because God has that grief. And when we sin, even in ways that we excuse ourselves with, even in ways that we thought we had a bright idea of how to improve this thing that God is telling me to do, in the end, it's presumptuous disobedience, and it leads to serious consequences. God grieves it. It's sorrowful to God. Even if we try to make light of it or try to round the hard edges of it, it's something that is grievous to God. So how do we take God's express commands? How do we take God's clear guidance in Scripture and in the name of doing it for God, twist it into something that we think is even better, even though it just ends up in plain old disobedience? There's probably 1,000 ways that we can think of, and I don't want to presume to know all the ways that we can do that, and maybe the Lord is already pulling on you a little bit to let you know that there's something here that's off. There's something in your life that you've excused because you want to bring glory to God, or you say that you're doing it for God. Isn't it better that I do it? I know God asked this, but I'm doing it better. It's better to do it this way. And maybe this is like a cheap example, but like dating evangelism. We know scripture says that a Christian has no business marrying a non-Christian, that an unbeliever and a believer are as compatible as light and darkness, or two oxen that are unequally yoked and one's pulling this way and the other one can't keep up, and you're never going to plow that field with two oxen yoked that can't be yoked, right? So throughout scripture, we have this clarity, but how many Christians have we met where it's like, yeah, but if I date her and evangelize her, we won somebody for the kingdom, right? So I'm supposed to get married and I'm supposed to evangelize, two in one, pastor. How about you just do what God says and evangelize the lost and date believers? How about a husband who dominates his wife in the name of headship? That's not what biblical headship looks like. I'll tell you when you can go to the bathroom. I wish I was making that up. My husband tells me when I'm allowed to go to the bathroom. That's not leadership. You want to be a despot, a dictator in your own home. You're high on your own self, and then you're using your wife to please yourself in that way. You can see the reverse, though. What about a husband who lets his wife lead everything in the name of equality? Well, that's not what the Bible says either. Why don't you man up and learn how to lead? Not be a despot, but influence and lead in godliness, in humility, right? But it's in the name of equality, though. See? Scripture was kind of old. It was old. We've reached a better level now of everything being 50-50. Everything's 50-50. But that's not biblical. Or maybe giving. You can think of somebody who sees in Scripture and throughout Scripture that believers are obligated to support the church financially. But then you can imagine maybe somebody going, well, I'll give of my time. Isn't that better? Hey, time is money. Same, same, or maybe even better. I don't want to be one of those people that just puts money in the plate, puts money in the box, sends money to the P.O. box, and then doesn't do anything in the church. I want to be a server. I want to be a giver. I want to give of my time. I want to give of my influence. I want to give of my gifts. And so I don't have to give financially. How about you give financially, and then through your spiritual gifts also serve the church? They're not mutually exclusive. And we're not supposed to use how well I do in one area to excuse my not obeying in another area. Because then we're just back to what Saul is doing, and then to the heart that underlies all of it, which is not really understanding what giving is about. And not understanding what service is about. I don't serve the church physically so that I could be let off the hook financially or reverse. How about how many Christians today, in the desire to uplift a minority group, do it by vilifying the majority group? Now, Scripture is clear about working with the needy, thinking about people who are oppressed and serving them, or the orphan, the widow, the people who are in need. This is a biblical thing. But many people think in order to do that, we need to consider everybody who has is an evil oppressor, and then everybody who doesn't have is, by virtue of that poverty, spiritually mature or favored in God's eyes just by that bare fact. And that's not what Scripture says either. How about obey what Scripture says without having to add this other woke stuff to it in order to make it seem weightier? Just do it. And don't do all this other stuff. Don't recreate the gospel in order to get something done. Because you know what happens is you've lost the gospel. And now you're not getting anything done for the kingdom. And so we've hit family, home, marriage, giving, finances. I don't know how many more landmines I want to step on. But I think you get it. We read Scripture. It tells us don't do these things, do these things. And we're not supposed to sit here making excuses. And really what we're supposed to do what this passage is helping us with is to find the things in our lives that are wicked, that are supposed to be stamped out, and kill all of it. And don't babysit some of it, and don't save some of it in a closet or put some of it in spiritual storage. Kill it. Get rid of it. Everything in our lives that does not belong to God, everything in our lives that is wicked, everything in our lives that grieves his heart and makes him sorrowful, we're supposed to kill it and stamp it out, all of it, and not reinterpret some of it. We're not supposed to leave any leftovers. We're supposed to be on the constant kill. And we need to stop thinking, well, I can leave that part, I guess. And we definitely need to stop making excuses about it or convincing ourselves that God likes it this way better. I like it this way better. No, God likes how he said it better. And let's do what he says. I'll close with this. We talked about this at communion, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has provided the ultimate sacrifice. Right? He's provided. So sacrifice is important, and God's not telling Saul sacrifice is not important. Sacrifice is actually central, even for us, sacrifice. But it's Christ's sacrifice, and we're not supposed to add to it or take away from it. Christ's sacrifice is supposed to be the center of our lives, and we're not supposed to sort of one-up it or improve upon it in some way. And he died. He made that sacrifice so that we could be new creations and so that we might be empowered now to not be enslaved to sin and instead master all of it. God told Cain, sin is crouching, wants to have you. You've got to master it. Cain couldn't master it. Jesus Christ came so that we can do what Cain couldn't do. Master sin. It should not master you. Don't excuse it. Don't become friends with it. Don't give it quarter in your life. Kill it. And if you feel unable, that's when you're supposed to lean on the Lord. It's too late for Samuel to go and bow before the Lord. It's too late. You do that now on this end of things so that God will step in and help you through his Holy Spirit, which is afforded to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't tweak anything about what God makes clear. And instead, empowered by Christ, we live out simple obedience. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your word, its clarity, and we regret the ways in which there are some things in our lives that reflect Saul's disobedience, his brand of disobedience, making things up, adding to your word, adjusting it, and making it seem worshipful and shrouding it in Christianese and religious language to make it sound obedient when at the end of the day it's just not what you said. And so we pray that you would help us get clear on those things, Lord. And as we close in this song of worship, align our hearts with the desire to not sacrifice in our lives to please you or to kind of get your attention and gain your favor, but instead to focus on the sacrifice of Christ and live out obedience as we learn it in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and we'll